So this is a particularly poignant moment in Matthew's Gospel, because, of course, here he tells us about how he personally was called to follow Jesus. The incidents here are also recounted in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel and chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, where Matthew's other name, Levi, is used, with Mark adding a note that he was the son of Alphaeus. This is speculation, but the name Matthew could possibly have been a name that was given to him, to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, by Jesus. It means the gift of the Lord. Now, as a tax collector, Matthew would have had skills in writing and keeping records, and because of the need to converse with traders from various places, he was probably fluent in more than one language. So he would indeed have been a gift from God the Father to Jesus and his small team of disciples, especially as the one who would record and later write in Greek this record of the Lord's life and teaching. It seems to me to be significant that Matthew's own account of his calling to follow Jesus, it's brief, it's to the point, it omits any mention of the personal cost involved in his responding to the call of Jesus, to which Luke draws particular attention. So we get the impression that maybe Matthew was a modest and humble disciple who would watch, listen, record, and remember, but not push himself forward. Did you know that nowhere in any of the Gospels do we have any mention of Matthew actually saying anything? Unlike most of the others, like Peter, John, Andrew, James, Thomas, they're always chatting away and so on. So perhaps Matthew is a reminder to us that it's not just the skills of those who have the confidence to stand up at the front and speak that matter in the work of the gospel. Quiet Matthew, with his particular skills, was just as important a member of that team of disciples of those who found it easy to speak up. Now, all three of the gospel writers give the timing of this calling of Matthew as following the forgiving and healing of the paralyzed man that we looked at last Sunday evening. And we can place these events in the town of Capernaum. Matthew would have worked with a group of tax collectors, also called publicans, and so he was at the booth by the roadside when Jesus went by. As a tax collector, he was one of a class that was most hated and despised by the Pharisees and scribes, that influential religious group of leaders who would label anyone from that class as a sinner. Capernaum was one of the main tax collecting offices where they would levy tolls for traders, for exports and imports of goods on the main international route between Syria and Egypt. Now, these tax collectors were seen as traitors by the Jews at the time because, in fact, they worked for the Roman authorities. And in addition, they would often extort extra money for their personal gain. Now, it must surely be the case that Matthew, who lived and worked in Capernaum, where Jesus was based at that time, he would have already had contact with the Lord. He would already have heard him speak of the kingdom of heaven. He would have seen some of the miracles recorded in his own gospel. So when Jesus spoke those words, "Follow me," Matthew was ready to respond and do just that. Luke adds the detail that he got up and left everything he had and followed him. An extraordinary act of devotion and self-sacrifice. Just for clarification, Matthew is not described as the chief tax collector, so he would have been one of the officials who worked at that booth. So he didn't just walk off and leave all the cash on the table for passers-by to help themselves. But he did walk away from his job, his income, his prospects, his dishonest gains, what had been his future, and he made a clean break with his past and followed Jesus into a new life. And what happened next? Well, We read that our quiet man Matthew seems to have thrown a dinner party at his house for all his friends and former colleagues to meet Jesus and his disciples. We read that many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Jesus and his disciples that evening. Luke says that Matthew held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and that a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. This is a great model for spreading the gospel, isn't it? Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, as Luke describes the opposition here, they're already deeply concerned about the teaching and the miracles of Jesus, and seeing him as a threat to the established order, the established religious order over which they like to have control, they have been watching Jesus closely. And now what they see at Matthew's house that night appalls them. With their obsession with rigid observance of the minutiae of religious ritual, they are disgusted to see Jesus eating and drinking with people who they categorized as sinners. People who paid, let's be honest, little attention to some of the laws of God's word. And they certainly had scant regard for the particular rules and regulations that the Pharisees had themselves added to the Old Testament law. And so we read from verse 11 that when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So let's look particularly at the words of Jesus in this passage, and do our best to understand them and apply them to ourselves. I put the words in red on the screen there. So obviously I've been looking at these words and studying them in the last week. I find it very interesting to notice the different linguistic forms that Jesus uses here. And with GCSE and A-level results coming out at this time of year, well done Murray and Sarah and Ellen, I guess exams are in my mind. So it struck me that this passage would be the basis for a very good O-level English language question. It would look like something like this. In this text, identify A, an imperative, B, a trope, C, a quotation, and D, a use of irony. Actually, to be honest, that's the level of question that the present government thinks is suitable for 11-year-olds. So let's see if we can pass this exam. We start with the imperative. Can you spot the imperative there? Yes, there it is. Follow me. An imperative is a command, a direct instruction to the person or persons being addressed. Follow me. The imperative demands an action, a response. Follow me, says Jesus, and Matthew gets up and follows him. To issue an imperative requires two things. The speaker has to have authority, and the person being addressed has to recognize that authority, as many trainee teachers learn very quickly when they're put in charge of a class of children. Now, it's not surprising that we see here in Matthew's immediate response his acknowledgement of the authority of the Lord Jesus to call him. If you were here last week, think back to what James taught us, how Matthew in the Gospel so far has pointed to the Lord's authority, authority to teach, authority over sickness, authority over the natural world and the supernatural forces. And just before this calling of Matthew, his authority to forgive sins. And it is the Matthew who's described all of that to us who now hears Jesus saying to him, "Follow me." So we can add to this list of aspects of the authority of Jesus the authority to call individuals to follow him. Matthew saw that. He saw that authority So when Jesus called, he followed. And if you are a Christian believer, then effectively this is your story as well, isn't it? At some stage, in some way or other, you will have heard the voice of Jesus saying to you, follow me. Not audibly, but clearly speaking to your heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to do just that. Maybe as you read the Gospels. Maybe as you heard someone teaching about the good news of Jesus. Maybe through the life and witness of a Christian friend. Somehow hearing his call, his voice, challenging you about your life and your need for him to exercise his authority to forgive sins in your life. Calling you to accept his teaching, to acknowledge him as the Son of God, and committing to follow him as your Lord and Savior. And maybe there are those here this evening who are even now in their lives hearing that call from the Lord Jesus, the compassionate and forgiving all-powerful Son of God who gave his life for your sins and wants you to respond to his call, follow me. If so, get up and follow him. Now, of course, Matthew might have heard that call and responded with all kinds of excuses. I can't just leave all this and go. I have things to do first. I'm busy right now. I'll think about it later when things are a bit easier. Now, if that's any of us, let's learn from Matthew's example. And of course, this applies whether it's Jesus calling us for the first time to follow him or by his Spirit speaking to us as believers and calling us again to acknowledge afresh his authority over some aspect of our lives and to live out in practice what is implied when we call ourselves followers of Jesus, when we call him the way. Remember, his early disciples were called followers of the way because they followed Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And these words of Jesus, follow me, they are an imperative. He doesn't say to Matthew, would you like to follow me? Have you thought about following me? It is an option, you know. It'd be quite nice if you followed me. Here's an invitation, have a think about it and get back to me. No, it's a direct and unconditional command that Matthew hears, follow me. It's the voice of authority, of course. And Matthew recognizes that, and his life is changed. So have we heard that call and responded as Matthew did? And remember, it might be costly in worldly terms. It was for Matthew, but it comes with a promise for eternity. Right at the end of the Bible, in John's vision of heaven in Revelation 17, he writes of the Lamb. Now, that's a name for the Lord Jesus, of course. The Lamb triumphing over his enemies because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Imagine that. And then John says, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So Matthew will be there, one of those called, chosen, and faithful followers, as will all of us who in faith hear that call of Jesus and humbly respond in the same way to that imperative, follow me. So we go on to the second part of our examination question. A trope. Identify a trope. Now, that's possibly a term you haven't come across before. It's getting very fashionable these days. A trope is any use of figurative language. Metaphors, for example, are tropes. But in recent years, the word trope has come to be used to refer also to a kind of recurring motif, a recurring theme or image that is used in some kind of work and keeps coming back, maybe a book or a movie. So, this sentence here qualifies as a trope because clearly it is figurative language. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. but he's clearly not talking about actual doctors and patients. And it's a trope because it's a recurring image in both the Old and New Testaments. This trope refers to people who are ill, needing a doctor. The language of illness that Jesus uses here is one that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to sinful and disobedient hearts. It's one of the many images used to illustrate in the Bible the condition of the human heart without God in his rightful place. It's like being ill, being sick. To live a self-seeking life that doesn't acknowledge God's demands upon us, well, that's to have a sickness. It's to suffer from the pandemic illness of sin from which each one of us needs to be healed. So David wrote in Psalm 41, "Have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you." He talks of sin as an illness, and that's a powerful image because when we are ill, we feel as though this is not how it should be. We're out of sorts. Life is not what it could be. And we could do nothing about it. We might relieve the symptoms by the paracetamol of a few good deeds, but we can't heal ourselves from this sickness of sin. For healing from the effect of sin in our lives, we need, of course, a doctor, a physician, and it needs to be a specialist. So Jeremiah, in chapter 8, cried out, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" He's using that same trope, isn't he? There was balm in Gilead, there were physicians, but they couldn't bring the spiritual healing that was needed by God's people. And so the prophets pointed to a time when God would heal his people from the effect of their disobedience and sinfulness. So in Hosea 14, God says, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely." And in Malachi chapter 4, in beautiful poetic language, the Lord promises, "But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." So when Jesus, the Son of God, began his ministry on earth and he healed the official's son in John chapter 4, the first healing there, John adds the comment that this was the second sign that Jesus did. His healing wasn't just a literal healing, it was, but it was more than that. It was a sign pointing to the fact that he was the one who was promised to bring healing to sinful hearts. Jesus himself used this trope to refer to himself in Luke 4:23 when he said to some of his critics, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And here in Matthew 9, he again uses this trope. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. And he makes clear that he himself is the promised physician, the doctor needed by those who are unwell, the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in its rays. It is he who came to bring God's healing to the likes of these tax collectors, these sinners, enjoying themselves at Matthew's house that evening. So in effect, he's saying to these Pharisees and scribes, "Look, if you think these people are sinners, as you clearly do, then they are the people who most need God's healing, God's forgiveness, aren't they?" But of course, the Pharisees and scribes just want to sneer at these they call sinners. They look down on them. They keep well away. They just want to underline that they, the meticulous upholders of every detail in their reconstructed version of Judaism, they are not like that. They are in every way superior. It's dreadful, isn't it? And we would never find anything like that in an evangelical church in Norwich, would we? Would we? Well, the Pharisees wanted to exclude these sinners from hearing the good news that the Lord brought. So Jesus turns to a quotation. That's part three of our exam. The quotation. Can you identify the quotation? Well, that's easy, isn't it? There it is. I guess you all get the mark for that on the screen. But there's a chance for an A-star grade if you can tell me, without looking in your Bible, where does the quotation come from? Murray? Okay, it comes from Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. It's in a passage where God describes his righteous wrath and judgment on the children of Israel for their willful disobedience, their self-centered lives. He's brought a charge against them, that he sees in them no faithfulness, no love, no love, no acknowledgement of God, only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, idolatry. And foolishly, these people think that they can appease God and justify themselves simply by going through the rituals of sacrifice and burnt offerings without repentance, without addressing their self-centered hearts and their lack of love. And through the prophet, the Lord declares, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And this is the quotation that Jesus uses here to challenge these rule-bound, ritualistic, self-justifying Pharisees and teachers of the law. Reflect on this, he says, in effect. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. It's almost as if he's saying, go away, think about this, and when you understand what it means, come back to me again. Get this principle clear in your thinking first. You cannot justify yourself before the one holy and righteous God simply by the performance of religious ritual. But these Pharisees have made the basic error that so many people still make, to think that the way to get accepted by God was to earn points by going through various rituals. In their case, these rituals of religious observance. We need to be aware of this trap as well. Ritual may have a place in helping us to reflect on God's holiness, but we do not earn acceptance by God by works. We do not get points to balance out the points we lose for our disobedient and sinful hearts by attending church, by taking communion, or even being baptized, or by giving to charity and being a nice person, and so on. We need a change of heart based on repentance and faith in God. The Lord Jesus uses this quotation to show how the Pharisees' lack of mercy towards these people they call sinners, how that revealed that their hearts were hardened and cold from their obsession with their rituals of religion. Now, of course, God had in the Old Testament given his people the requirements for regular religious feasts and offerings and sacrifices. But these were to teach them about his holiness, about their need for repentance and forgiveness and cleansing from sin, and to point the way forward to the way in which he would one day, through the sacrifice of his own son, open up the way into God's presence. So for us, it is therefore even clearer. We do not need any sacrifice other than the one that God provided in giving his own son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the one who trusts in Christ is saved by faith, only by faith in the Son of God, not by collecting points for good works and religious observance. And it was to save sinners who recognize that they are sinners and humbly repent and trust in the grace and mercy of God that Jesus came into the world. And so he underlines all this with a little touch of irony. And that's the fourth part, get the right button, of our exam question. And there it is in the use of that word, the righteous. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. These Pharisees, teachers of the law, regarded themselves as righteous. Righteous because they alone kept every tiny detail of their own prescriptions for religious observance. With their ridiculous extremes of behavior in relation to things like hand washing and Sabbath observance and not mixing with sinners. So they presumably thought that when the Messiah came, he would come specifically to call people like them. People who were, in their own assessment and by their own self-justification, quite clearly righteous. So what a shock it is for them to hear this Jesus, who some people are beginning to suggest might be the Messiah, what a shock to hear that he says he has come to call to follow him those sinners and not them. That's all the wrong way round, isn't it? That's what you would think if you had no concept of grace and no love and mercy towards others in your heart. If you are in your own eyes righteous and waiting for your reward, all those points I've been notching up, surely points mean prizes, don't they? Bruce Forsyth reference, very topical. But no, the genius of the gospel is grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus. It's totally counterintuitive to our self-seeking and proud human hearts. But it's what makes the Christian faith distinctive and different from every other religion in the world. The great New Testament idea, the extraordinary good news that the Lord Jesus brings us, is that sinners can be saved if they admit their sin, recognize their need for forgiveness, repent and trust in him by faith alone and through the grace of God. They are forgiven. His free, unearned, unmerited gift. Now, irony is when you draw attention to something by saying more or less the opposite of what you meant. You know, like when I'm planning to go for a walk in the countryside and I see the weather outside and I say, oh, that's great, non-stop rain, how wonderful. That's irony, yeah? And so Jesus says, with this little touch of irony, he didn't come to call the righteous. He's not agreeing with these Pharisees in their own self-assessment that they are righteous. It's quite clear from the strength of the words he quotes from that passage in Hosea where God declares his wrath and judgment on Israel for their sinful and disobedient ways and their lack of love. It's quite clear that Jesus judges these Pharisees to be exactly the opposite of righteous. So by saying that they don't need him because they are righteous, he means that they may be sadly righteous in their own eyes, but far from righteous in truth, in their own merciless and self-seeking hearts. And he doesn't come to call them, as he called Matthew, because they will not respond until they see themselves for what they are, sinners needing forgiveness, as we all are, before they give up trying to earn their way into the kingdom of God and seek only the grace of God that Jesus offers. And that's where the passage leaves us, with the realization that the good news that Jesus brought is something new and revolutionary because it's the gospel of grace. The old ways of the Pharisees with their point scoring and their seeking to earn God's approval through their so-called good works, that's finished. Or at least it should be. To go on holding on to such a notion that this is how we gain acceptance by God, when Christ calls sinners to put their faith only in him and in the grace of God, well, to do that would be like trying to pour new wine into an old wineskin. But that's next week's passage from Matthew chapter 9, so don't miss it.